Well, as our children are being dismissed to children's worship at this time, the rest of us, I encourage you strongly to open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 40. Here this morning as we continue to look at Jesus' last week of life, as he's in Jerusalem and he's encountering different groups of people. And as you get closer to Jerusalem, you know, you get closer to the temple, you get closer to religious establishment, you get closer to danger for Jesus, and he knew that full well. And so this morning, we're going to look at his encounter with the Sadducees, whom we've not seen much of up to this point, and talk about the understanding of the resurrection. Now, I would guess, and I think I would be right, that everyone, no matter who they are, has some kind of opinion, some kind of view of the afterlife. Maybe they wouldn't talk about resurrection. Maybe they talk about it in some terms different than that. But everybody, no matter what religion, no matter who you're talking about, whether it's some guy on the street who says, I'm not religious at all, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in anything spiritual, he still has a view of the afterlife. Now, it could be that that view of the afterlife is just absolutely nothing. We have people like that who are well-known even in our time. I think about four different categories of people right now. The first one is the thoughtful atheist. That's what I'll call him anyway. That's Carl Sagan. Some of you recognize that name. Here's his view. He said, I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking. Woe to us if we just have wishful thinking when it comes to the afterlife, when it comes to the resurrection. As a thoughtful atheist, you expect something like that from him. Hey, at least he's kind of courteous about it. He's like, oh, as much as I would want to believe it. There's just nothing to point to that. We might object, and we will object here in just a moment. Another view, might call him the lighthearted atheist. That would be Woody Allen. Woody Allen once said, I do not believe in an afterlife, although I'm bringing a change of underwear. All right. Just trying to be humorous, I'm sure, but in the end, there's no view that there's anything after this life. There's no certainty that there's no afterlife, but I'm pretty sure that there's nothing beyond this. I'm pretty sure that when we die, we just become worm food. That's kind of the atheist position. And you have some positions out there, some views that maybe come a little bit closer to Christianity, and yet they still miss the mark. And we can be confused if we're not careful about these. I'll call them the so-called Christians. And representing this would be the Unitarian Universalist. Maybe you've seen the so-called Unitarian Universalist Church. They don't believe in a resurrection to judgment, for sure. Even if there is a resurrection, nobody's going to be judged in the end, hence the Universalist part of that. But they're really not sure that there's any kind of an afterlife anyway. So, you know, no big deal. No, it doesn't matter in the end. Well, that's the so-called Christian position. Then there's the evangelical position, and this is the one I hope we'll all hold. I hope we already do hold today, and I'll let J.C. Ryle describe that to us. He said, just point blank, there is a resurrection after death. Let this never be forgotten. The life that we live here in the flesh is not all. The visible world around us is not the only world in which we have to do. All is not over when the last breath is drawn and men and women are carried to their long home in the grave. The trumpet shall one day sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. All that are in the grave shall hear Christ's voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. This is one of the great foundation truths of the Christian religion. Let us cling to it firmly and never let it go. The urging there, the insistence that we would cling to it and never let it go, that is true. That is true now because the doctrine of the resurrection, our belief in the resurrection, the Bible's teaching on the resurrection is what so much, if not everything, is hinged on in Scripture. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then there is no resurrection for you and I either. And so it is a central doctrine. It is not one that we can waver on. It is not one that we can disagree on and still say, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ. No, it won't work on this one. There are some doctrines we can disagree on and still be family. It won't work on this one. This one's too crucial. This one is essential. It's too important. We cannot waver. I'll let the Apostle Paul tell us why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 13, Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And why does that matter? Because a few verses later, in verse 17 and 18, he said, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, if we read Scripture and we come to the conclusion, as many do, that there is no resurrection, then we also have to come to the conclusion the Apostle Paul does. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. And we're going to perish. We're going to perish. Because we need some kind of a resurrection in our life. Especially when the Bible tells us we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and there is no hope apart from resurrection. A spiritual resurrection now, yes, absolutely. And even a final resurrection, a bodily resurrection that Scripture is so clear in its teaching about. And so if it's so important, then we must understand this morning the resurrection and its crucial nature to the gospel that we believe. It's so important. And Jesus helps us understand it a little bit here in our passage. Now, let's be clear. Here in Luke chapter 20, Luke is not going to tell us everything we would ever want to know or need to know about the resurrection. Not at all. That's really not the point. That's not what he's getting at. And yet there are going to be some important truths that we will want to know that we can gather right here from this passage as Jesus answers a question of the Sadducees. And so here's the passage in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees. That's Jesus. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. Verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Father, may we understand rightly your word, and may it be applied to our lives in a way that would help us delight in you more and rejoice in your victory over death and your resurrection, because we know it is merely a foreshadowing of what is to come for us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen already in the Gospel of Luke, and especially in this last week, is like everybody has taken their shot at Jesus. Everybody's had their shot to try to to try to bring him down. They've tried theological debates with him. They've tried political debates with him. They've tried all sorts of things, bully, deception. And now they're going to try a trick question, maybe an impossible question, if you will. We'll put that in quotation marks. I don't think there are any impossible questions for Jesus, but they're going to give this a shot. They think they've got a solid question, an impossible to answer question if you hold to the resurrection. And so I want us to see three general things about this passage, and then we'll really focus in on the last one. But first, let's see the unbelieving adversaries. We're told here that there came to him some Sadducees. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, where have these guys been? Luke doesn't really talk about the Sadducees a whole lot, mentioned maybe a couple times in the entire book. And these guys are important. They're just not as front and center as the Pharisees and the scribes and people like that. The Sadducees are wealthy aristocrats, some of the priestly family. And the Sadducees kind of have their own way of looking at things, their own way of doing things. And they don't always garner praise from the public. But hey, they're wealthy and they have power, right? The Roman government looks to them and they're more about establishing political peace than about getting things right spiritually. These are the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees here are also people who believe that oral tradition means nothing. Hey, we'll give them that one. We'll give them that one. The Pharisees put too much value in the oral tradition. But the Sadducees pretty much only put stock in what the Torah says, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's it. Other than that, so what? So what? They don't put a whole lot of value, a whole lot of stock in that. And then let me show you a little bit more about what the Sadducees believe. Acts chapter 23 in verse 8 says this: "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." You hear that? No resurrection. They don't believe there's anything after this life. And maybe some of them would have wavered on it, but basically there's nothing after this life. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. I mean, what is there then? What is there after this life? And so they don't believe any resurrection is going to take place. And that is kind of the setting for this question and for the dispute that they have with the Pharisees and then, of course, with Jesus as well. And so here's another thing about the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees are like cats and dogs. They don't like one another. They don't get along. The Sadducees made up the bulk of the Sanhedrin because they've got that money in their pocket. I'm sure that had something to do with it. The Pharisees thought they're the spiritual, they're the theological people, and they just butted heads on everything and on important things, yes, but even on some not so important things. And in Paul, it's actually kind of funny there in that same chapter I read from a moment ago, Acts chapter 23, in verse 8. Paul, as he's before a council there, he's kind of being tried, and he realizes there's a group of Sadducees there, and there's a group of Pharisees, and so he's like, man, I'm going to throw a grenade into the middle of this whole thing. And he's like, hey, guys, it's because of the resurrection that I stand here on trial, and boom, there they go at each other again, cats and dogs. They're going at each other, and he just kind of steps back, and he gets a breather, right? I mean, he just throws a grenade in the middle of the whole thing. They don't like each other, and any time they can argue and fight, well, that's a good time, apparently. The Pharisees and Sadducees don't like each other, and they have one thing in common. They don't like Jesus either. So you have the unbelieving adversaries here, but then you have the impossible question. And please note that impossible is in quotation marks, because again, I don't think there are any impossible questions for Jesus. But think about this. There are all kinds of questions, maybe even theological questions, other type of questions that we encounter that, man, we just really don't have answers to. I mean, you ever heard the great impossible question? Could God, like, create a rock that's so big that he couldn't lift it? Anybody ever tried to wrap your mind around that? Yeah, he probably could, but then, no, he'd have to be able to lift it. And so, impossible question, right? Impossible one. Well, what about if we ask the question And you've probably asked this one before. Why do mosquitoes exist? I mean, why do they exist? And most of us would be like, I don't know, man. It's going to be like on my top five list when I get to heaven. I want to find out. Because it made my life miserable, right? Why? And this one, absolutely no answers. No answers for this question. Who tracked mud into my house? Nobody did it. One of the great mysteries of life. We have impossible questions all around us. And the Sadducees have a question for Jesus that they think is just as impossible as who tracked mud into my house. Can't be answered. Nobody will answer it. You can't figure it out. So they ask a question about the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage, I'm sure you're all up to date on what a levirate marriage is. Deuteronomy chapter 25, it talks about this. And what it says is part of the law that Moses gave, as they tell us in the passage. A levirate marriage is important because you need somebody to carry on the family name in these Hebrew families. And what a levirate marriage does, if a woman is married to a man and the husband dies and she hasn't been given any children yet, levirate marriage says, then the woman goes, or I should say the brother of the dead man goes to the wife, to the sister-in-law, and he takes her as his wife and he seeks to give her a child. Levirate marriage. Now, it doesn't actually become his child. The child is the son or daughter of the brother who died. That's the essence. That's the idea behind a levirate marriage. Now, the problem is, though, the Sadducees here are going to take it to an extreme. They're like, all right, say that's the case. You've got a brother. He has a wife. And man, he dies before he gives the wife any children. And then another brother, and then another brother, and another brother. And there are seven brothers. And they're like, all right, that's probably enough. We're good there. Seven brothers will work. And none of them have given children to this woman. And now they've got a trap question for Jesus. If he tries to answer it, he's going to look like a fool. So they think. They meant also to show the ridiculous nature of the resurrection. Hey, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? Since they all had her. Whose husband will she be? Trap question. They're probably all high-fiving one another like Pharisees. They're just, you know, they couldn't trap him. They couldn't get him. The scribes, nothing. But we got him. We got him here because there is no answer for this question if you continue to believe in the resurrection. And they think they have Jesus cornered. You ever get those kind of difficult questions? Those kind of difficult theological questions. There are people out there, the atheists out there, even today, and they've got their token questions. If you take the gospel to them, they're like, yeah, but what about this? Right? And in their mind, they're thinking, that'll shut them up. That'll end the conversation. What about this issue over here? How do you explain this? If God created everything, who created God? Boom, gotcha. They think they've got trap questions like that. They try that today. Let me say this. We all come across those difficult questions. And if you're out there sharing the gospel, you're going to hear those difficult questions. Let me say this, though, two things. First is, you don't have to have an answer for every question in order for your truth to remain truth, in order for biblical truth to remain truth. You don't have to have an answer for everything. Sometimes we think we do, and we walk away defeated if we're not like, you know, apologetics PhDs and we have an answer for every type of question that somebody might bring to us. I don't have an answer for everything. You don't have an answer for everything. None of us do. But that's okay. We can at least investigate these things. And we can at least acknowledge, hey, I don't know the answer to this one, but here's what I do know. And you tell them what Jesus did in your life. You tell him how he transformed you. We don't have to have an answer for every question. But let me say this also. Study your copy of God's word. Because whereas we don't have to have an answer for everything, sometimes it's to our shame that we don't have an answer. Some things are clear in Scripture. We just don't know it. We're just not really into the word. We don't spend enough time in the Word. And when people come to us with these really crucial questions of the faith, we don't have an answer. We don't have a good answer for them. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. And we just walk away feeling, again, defeated. Be a student. Be a student of the Word. Let it speak truth into your life so you have truth to speak into someone else's life as well. Jesus is not going to be trapped. He's not going to be fooled by this impossible question. He uses, it's interesting though, because he's going to use the Torah to answer this question. And why does he do that? Again, because he's talking to the Sadducees, and they only put value in the Torah, in those first five books of the Old Testament. We'll see how that plays out here in just a moment. So we have here the unbelieving adversaries, we have the impossible question, and now how about the silencing answer? God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, he is not stumped. He gives a detailed answer, as a matter of fact, in verses 34 and following. And so I want to break this answer down into five truths about the resurrection that Jesus gives to the Sadducees. Five truths about the resurrection. The first one is this: resurrection life will not be experienced by everyone. It's the first thing Jesus says. He says in verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain the age that age and to the resurrection from the dead. And the way he says that, to those who are worthy to attain that age, it gives us the right impression that not all will. And so I say resurrection life will not be experienced by everyone, because this is what Jesus is essentially saying in verse 35. He's not saying all aren't resurrected. They will be. But not all are resurrected to life. And hear the distinction in that. Hear the difference in what I'm saying here. Only some will attain resurrection life. Let me give you two examples. Jesus makes it even clearer for us in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, hear that, all who are in the tombs, everyone, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so this is one of the important truths we know about Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so Jesus makes it very clear to us, even though it might be a little bit confusing here in Luke chapter 20, Jesus is very clear, all will be resurrected, some to life, but some to judgment. Some to judgment. The Apostle Paul before Felix says a similar thing in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that is Christianity, the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, listen here, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Think about that for a moment. This is not mere doctrine. This is not a mere theological position that we take, but hear what Jesus and Paul are saying. A day of resurrection is coming, and the day of resurrection will include the just and the unjust. And we know that for the just, they will be resurrected to life, eternal life, and the unjust to eternal damnation. Now think about that. That has implications. That has implications for us, because Scripture tells us, 1 John would tell us, we cannot say that we love God if we don't love our neighbor. And folks, do you know where most of our neighbors fall into these two categories? They fall into the unjust. Those who will, unless something radically changes, unless the gospel of Jesus Christ overcomes their sin, overcomes their rebellion and their wickedness as it did ours, they will spend an eternity apart from Christ in a place the Bible calls hell. What does that do to our witness? What does that do to our commitment to the gospel? Because if we would sit back and say, I don't care, we're no better off than these Sadducees. We're no better off to those than those who say there is no resurrection. We have an obligation. The church is the hope for the lost world as we take the gospel. It's the way God has designed it. We must go. We must tell. Unbelievers, they will experience judgment, but there is life. There is life, and we need to tell them there's life. Second truth about the resurrection, or resurrection life. Resurrection life will not include marriage. Sorry, guys. Sorry, ladies. Resurrection life will not include marriage. Verse 34, Jesus acknowledges, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. I didn't have to tell you that. You know that. Most of you are married. You've married a spouse. You've been married for a long time. You've experienced that. You know what that's all about. Yet the Sadducees make an assumption here. And their assumption is this. The way life is right now is exactly the way it must be if there's an afterlife. And that's why they ask him the question about the seven brothers who married one woman. Well, they're sort of right, and they're very wrong. There are a lot of things about this life that will be carried over into the next life. Worship is something we do now, we're called to do now, and we're going to do in the next life. Work, sorry guys, is something we're called to do now, and we will do in eternity, yet without the labor, the toil and all of that. There are certain things that will remain the same. We will still know people. We will still have relationships, yes, but they're wrong in a couple key ways here. They think if there's marriage now, there must be marriage then. If there are children and family now, there must be children and family if there's an afterlife. And that's where they miss it. Jesus said in verse 35, in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, let's not leave it at that. We want to ask the question, why? Why? I mean, if you ask my opinion, I'm for marriage. I think it's a good thing. I rather enjoy it. Maybe you do too. Why wouldn't it be carried over? Isn't it one of the great gifts that God has given us? Why wouldn't it be carried over? And then look at verse 36. Maybe we should back up to verse 35. Those who are considered worthy to attain the age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, therefore, they cannot die anymore. Why? Because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so what Jesus says is, you want to know why there's no marriage in the afterlife, in the resurrection? It's because you can't die anymore. What? Because you can't die anymore. Why did God give marriage to his creation? Why did he give it to us? Yeah, there was the part where he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Let me create a helpmate suitable for him. And he created Eve. That's right. There was nobody else around. There was no one like Adam around. And so there is a companionship factor to it. But that's not the primary reason. The primary reason that God gave marriage is for procreation. It's that we would have sons and daughters who would have sons and daughters who would have sons and daughters. And you get the idea. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Some people are eventually going to die. Not some people. Everybody's eventually going to die. And we must give birth to others who will replace them. You don't get to 7+ billion people in the earth by not procreating. I think that's pretty obvious, right? And yet we started with two individuals. And it's all to the glory of God because he desires more people to worship and glorify him. He says, be fruitful and multiply. That is the main reason God gave marriage. And what he says about eternity is, you no longer die. We don't need procreation anymore because you're not going to die in the resurrection, in eternity. And so that's kind of the main reason that he gets at here. And so the greatest joy of the resurrection, think about this though. The greatest joy of the resurrection is not marriage. It's not those old family relationships that we have. Although I think we'll still know each other. We'll still have that those memories. But the greatest joys of heaven have nothing, have little to do with old family relationships. They have everything to do with our delight in Christ. That's what eternity will be about. And if that's not pleasing, if that's not like exciting now, it won't be exciting in heaven. it won't be exciting in heaven. Those who can't enjoy it now should give consideration to that. The greatest joy of heaven is the overwhelming blessing of being with God. Being in perfect relationship with Him. Do you realize that we're being held back from all that there is right now? That even the earth is groaning for that day when all things are restored. The earth knows, creation knows, not everything is as it ought to be. Sin has come into the world and it has changed things. And most notably, it has changed our relationship with God. We don't have that closeness walking with God in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve were able to. We don't have that now. We have a relationship with Him, but it's not as it will be. And yet that is the greatest delight and the greatest glory of resurrection life. Resurrection life will not include marriage, but oh, it'll include a great relationship with God. Third truth, resurrection life will make us equal to angels. There's a good one. Don't tell me you haven't heard this. Anytime a loved one dies, you will often see something posted, something said, heaven gained another angel. Anybody ever heard that? Folks, this passage says, it says we will be equal to angels in verse 36. It does not say we become angels. And if we did, by the way, let me just throw this out there. If we did become angels when we die, we would be taking a demotion. Jesus says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? We'd be taking a demotion. When we die, we don't become angels. We become like the angels. We don't become angels. They are a separate created being of God. The same way we don't become dogs, we don't become elephants, we don't become angels. They're a separate created being, and no one has ever died and become an angel. And so why does he make this point? The point is being made to compare us to angels. First of all, because the Sadducees, they don't believe there are angels. And so Jesus is like, I'm going to throw that in there too. We're going to bust up this whole resurrection thing, and we're going to throw in angels too and help them to understand that there are angels out there. Why does he talk about angels? First of all, because angels are real and angels are living. Second of all, because angels don't die. Just like he said a moment ago, in resurrection life, we're not going to die anymore. We're going to be like the angels. They don't die. Not only do they not die, Michael, Gabriel, these other angels, they weren't married either. There's not a Mrs. Gabriel or a Mrs. Michael. They're not married. We won't be given in marriage, just like the angels. And one of the greatest things, though, is the angels belong to God, and they are constantly in His presence. We will be like the angels. We will be equal to angels, meaning we will be able to stand in the presence of God all the time. Does that excite you? It ought to. We will be equal to the angels in our access to God that is hindered right now, and yet a day is coming when no more hindrance. Nothing. We get free access just like the angels. That's a glorious thought. That's a wonderful thought. For believers, this time is coming. No more death. We'll be able to live real life and we'll be in the presence of God. Fourth truth about resurrection life. Resurrection life makes us children of God. Jesus says in verse 36, take a look at it again. He said, we'll be sons of God. That means daughters of God too. Don't fret. Sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So all people are created by God. All people are created in the image of God. But hear me. Not all people are children of God. That is dependent upon one's reception of the gospel. All are created by God, but not are children of God. Only those resurrected to life are children of God to be with Him. John chapter 1, verse 12 puts it this way. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you hear what the Apostle John, or what John 1 is saying here? When we believe in his name, that means all that the scripture says about Jesus, when we believe that and conform our lives to that, he gives us the right to become children of God. And it has nothing to do with your will or mine. It has everything to do with God's will, that he would do that, that he would make us his children, that he would do the work in us to make that happen. And so in heaven, when we consider the father-son, the father-daughter relationship that we'll have with God, it's going to be enough, and not just enough, it will be gloriously enough. Because it's what we live for, it's what we were created for, it's what our greatest desire ought to be. It ought to excite us to think about that. We'll know other people, but our relationship with God, that's what we were created for, ultimately. And that's what we will delight in for all of eternity. Resurrection life makes us children of God. And let me give an obvious one here. It's the fifth truth. Resurrection life is a biblical teaching. The Sadducees are wrong. The Unitarian Universalists are wrong. Your atheist friends and family members are wrong. The resurrection life, it's a biblical teaching. Jesus makes this clear. He gives hope. He gives us anticipation. He gives us excitement. And you can even go to the Old Testament to make this case. The clearest example, and we wonder, I'll share with you why he doesn't go there, but Jesus could have gone to Daniel. He could have gone to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and this whole thing's put to bed. Here's what Daniel 12 says, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All are going to be resurrected, and yet some will be resurrected to life. So why doesn't Jesus go here? Why doesn't he say, you know, hey guys, turn in your Bibles to Daniel. I'd like to share something with you. It was written in Jesus' day, obviously. But remember who his audience is. Remember he's talking to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they don't put much value in books like Daniel or all the other prophets. They don't put much value in that. Jesus goes straight to the Torah, to the first five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He stays within that context. He knows his audience. And so when he gives them an example to prove his point that the Bible teaches resurrection, he goes straight to the Torah. And I love the way he puts it in verse 37. He says, but that the dead are not raised, even Moses showed, you know, in that passage about the bush. And they're thinking, they're all going to know the passage about the bush. You're like, well, you know, Jesus, why not just say Exodus chapter 3, verse 6? You know, you make your point. Well, there are no chapters, and there are no verses in the Hebrew scripture. And so he can't point them to a particular chapter and verse. He just says, you know the story about the bush, the burning bush where Moses is called up on the mountain, and he converses with God? Here's what it says. It says that he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You see, that's what God says about himself. And you're thinking, well, so what? What's that have to do with the resurrection? Well, Jesus is making the point. Verse 38, now he is not the God of the dead. So here's what he's saying. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If God says, if he continues to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not because they're dead, it's because they're still alive. You know why? Because they've been resurrected. It's a spiritual resurrection for now. We're awaiting that bodily resurrection when Christ returns. But Jesus is saying, God is not wrong. God is God of the living, not God of the dead. He still has relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's only because they're resurrected. And because they're resurrected, all the promises still apply. If they had died and that was it, sorry, promise is gone. It doesn't matter anymore. The promises, though, are still for them. So the resurrection, it gives hope to us as well. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Consider what that means for us. And yes, Paul says later on, he's talking about resurrection from the dead, just in the very next verse there. But in verse 20, he says, Jesus' resurrection is mere first fruits. Do you know why? Because you and I, if our faith is in Christ, we'll experience that same kind of resurrection. What he went through in resurrection and glorified life, that's what's awaiting us. That's what is awaiting the church. And so now, as 1 Corinthians 15 would end, we could declare, just like the Apostle Paul did, death has no more sting. Death has no more victory. For the Sadducees, it does. For those universalists, it does. But for the church, there is no more sting. There is no more suffering in death. We have victory. Death no longer has that victory. We have nothing but life and hope and anticipation of that glory that is to be revealed on the last day when Christ returns. Does the resurrection matter? You bet it does. It means everything. Jesus makes the case here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still alive. They're still alive. They've experienced God's presence in the fullness of it, and they're still receiving the promises made to them. And so let me ask you, will that be true of you as well? The resurrection matters. It matters for everyone, but it's a glorious reality for those who are in Christ. Will that be true of you? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We all experience resurrection. And the thought I want to leave you with, the question I want to leave you with is, which resurrection will you be a part of? It's a reality. Jesus says it's a reality. Which resurrection will you be a part of? And even if you were to sit here this morning and say, I don't know. Or maybe you know and you would say, not the resurrection to life, but perhaps resurrection to judgment. Let me share with you the most glorious news you've ever heard this morning. That does not have to be the case as you leave here today. Because Jesus offers salvation, right? We have this great exchange on the cross where Jesus takes our sin, he takes our burdens, he takes all of our rebellion and all of our wickedness, and God crucified it in Christ. If we'll believe, if we'll confess Christ, if we'll put ourselves off the throne of our own lives and put Jesus on the throne of our lives, then resurrection life is what we have to look forward to. And none of this resurrection judgment. Which resurrection will be for you? We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. And as we do that, I want you to pray in light of what we're about to do. We're about to celebrate not just a death, but a resurrection. Not just that Christ gave his life for us, certainly in the blood and in his body, but that he was resurrected so that death no longer has that sting. No longer has victory in the lives of those who trust in him. And so as we sing here in just a moment, as you take time to pray, go before God and ask him if there is any unconfessed sin in your life. Is there anything that would cause you to eat and drink judgment upon yourself, as Scripture says? And then beyond that, ask God to help you answer that question. Which resurrection for me? Which one am I headed to? And answering that question will make all the difference in your life. If you'd like to talk more about that, come see me as we sing here in just a moment, and I'd love to share with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious news of resurrection. We're all very much aware that one of the great assurances that we have in this life is that this life will one day end, and it will end in death. And what glorious news, death is not the end. Not for the church, not for those who are in Christ, but we have glorious news of a resurrection life that is to come, that is infinitely, infinitely more glorious than this life. Father, help us to reflect on that. And Father, I pray that you would help us to answer that all-important question, which resurrection am I headed for? Father, as we think about the Lord's Supper this morning, and as we consider the great sacrifice that was made, willingly made, so that we can have resurrection life, I pray that you would reveal our sin, help us to confess that sin, and prepare our hearts to celebrate your great sacrifice on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.